Well, good morning, everyone. My name is still Mac, and I still work in the youth group, but this is all in my script, so I have to say it anyway. It's really good to be with you here today. This past summer, we've been walking through the book of Hebrews, which was a letter written to a group of first century Jewish converted Christians. And as the church began to grow, there was also persecution that began to spread and affect the church. And so as oppression of these Jewish Christians rose, they started wondering, well, maybe would it be better if we turned back and went back to the old way of doing things? Was life better before we met this Jesus guy? And as we've seen through the first seven chapters of Hebrews, much of the book is arguing against that and pushing back and saying, why would you ever want to go back when what lies ahead, and in fact, what already exists in front of you, is so much better? And so our text here today in Hebrews chapter 8 is going to pick up on this theme. So if you have your Bible or a bulletin or the screen behind me, we're going to read Hebrews 8, verses 1 to 13. This is the word of the Lord. It says, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, and thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. But they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Would you pray with me? Father God, we ask that your spirit would fill our hearts today as we worship and come before you. Pray that you would help me and help all of us to taste and see the treasures that you have hidden for us in your word. I pray that you would open our eyes to see your son Jesus as more beautiful and lovely than ever before. It's in his holy name that we pray. Amen. Well, how does God relate to his people? It's not a trick question, and really there are a lot of things we could say to that, right? God is he's faithful. God is gracious. He's loving. He's kind. If you're in the youth group, you'll give the youth group answer and you'll say, well, Jesus is how God relates to us, which is right. But all throughout Scripture, there's a formula or a refrain that God repeats over and over again and says, from Genesis to Revelation, God says, I will be their God and they will be my people. And whenever we see this refrain, this formula pop up in Scripture, God is almost always referencing his covenant that he's made with his people. Because from beginning to end, God is a covenant-making God. And now today, this word covenant isn't used all that much, but if you've been to a wedding recently, which at Southend, there's like six weddings each week that we all have to go to, but there's a good chance that you heard the pastor, as he was giving the wedding, talk about how the covenant of marriage is a mirror or a picture of God's covenant that he has with his people. Right? In marriage, there's this promise of till death do us part. It's a binding agreement all the way until death, or until one person violates the conditions of the covenant, right? Until there's adultery or abuse or abandonment. That's the only way that the covenant can be broken. And in many ways, in a nutshell, that's how how we can think of a covenant in terms of our relationship with God. It's an agreement with conditions and promises attached to both parties. And in our text today, the author references the covenant that God made with Moses, which is what he calls the Old Covenant, which is an agreement where God said to the nation of Israel and to Moses, he says, I will bless the whole nation if you keep my covenant commandments, and I will curse the nation if you disobey me and break my stipulations. But our text today also references something called the New Covenant, a covenant given to the prophet Jeremiah that is better than the one that came before it. But altogether, the whole point of our passage is to show us that through Jesus, God now relates to his people in a radically different and a better way through a better covenant. And as a result, the author is begging his original audience, and he's really telling and urging all of us today to stop living under the ways of the old covenant and to embrace what God has already done for us. There's two things I want us to look at in particular. First, Jesus is our better high priest who ministers from a better place. And second, we see that Jesus is our better high priest who mediates a better covenant with better promises. So let's dive in here. Under the old covenant that was given to Moses and to Israel that lasted through almost the entire Old Testament, God's people could only come to him through the work of sacrifices and priests. Right? There was a holy God on one side and a sinful people on the other. And the only way to bridge that gap was from an intermediary, was from a priest who was interceding and representing the people back to God. But throughout the Old Testament, there's a problem with this system, right? Because the priest himself was sinful. The priest himself would die, and his work was never really complete. So in the past few chapters, our author of Hebrews is trying to show us the faultiness of this old way and to show us the glory and the better way of Jesus as our better high priest, someone whose ministry is eternal, is sinless, and perfect. And conveniently, our author begins in verse 1 by telling us literally, hey, this is what I've been saying all along. Right? Verse 1 begins, now the point in what we are saying is this. Don't we wish the Bible always did that for us? Just underline it in big, bold letters. Say, hey, pay attention. This is what I'm saying right now. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So the point he's been building to all along is that Jesus is a better priest. And there's two things about Jesus' priesthood that he points out in particular here. First, Jesus is a priest who is seated. And secondly, he's a priest in the true holy tent. But we have to ask ourselves, why does Jesus' posture really matter to us? And why does his location, why is that such a big deal to the author and to us today? If we go ahead to Hebrews chapter 10, we'll see that the earthly priests were always standing at their daily service because they were repeatedly offering the same sacrifices day after day after day. Their work was never done, and so they were always standing. But as we see here in our passage and also in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the very beginning of the book, one of the most important things the author wants to tell us about Jesus is that after making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In other words, after Jesus sacrificed himself, after he shed his own blood for the sins of his people, he could sit down. His sacrificial, his saving work for sinners was complete. For the earthly priests, there was always more work to be done, always more sins to atone for in their own lives, but also the sins of the people. But as Jesus tells us on the cross, it is finished. But at the same time, Jesus isn't just sitting up there in heaven, lounging back, twiddling his thumbs and checking his watch and waiting on us to get our act together. Our translation in verse 2 tells us that Jesus is a minister in the holy places. I like how the NIV actually translates this word a little bit better when it says that Jesus serves in the sanctuary. But then that begs the question for us of, wait, is Jesus sitting because the work is done, or is he serving and ministering because there's more work to be done? That's a really good question. I'm really glad that you asked. Well done. Active listening. Good job, everybody. But so on the one hand, we have Jesus' work of justification, of making us right before God by paying the price for our sins. And this work is complete. It was accomplished at the cross. It is done. It is finished. But at the same time, while we're here on earth, Jesus is ever interceding and praying to his Father on our behalf. Aaron talked about this a lot last week, looking at Hebrews 7:25, which tells us that Jesus lives to make intercession for those who draw near to him. And I don't want to dwell here for too long, but I think there's a really important distinction for us to make between what Jesus did for us on the cross and what he's doing for us now in heaven. There's an old pastor from England named John Bunyan who wrote a book about Jesus' priestly work. And he says, "Since Christ is an intercessor, I infer that believers should not rest at the cross for comfort. Justification they should look for there, but being justified by his blood, they should ascend up after him to the throne. At the cross, you will see him in his sorrows and humiliation, in his tears and blood. But follow him to where he is now, and then you shall see him in his robes, in his priestly robes. See your Jesus as he now appears in the presence of God for you." In other words, we can get so caught up in just looking back at what Jesus did for us on the cross, which admittedly is an incredible promise, an incredible reality for us to look back at and remember. But if we are just looking back at what Jesus did on the cross, then we miss the opportunity to look up and see what Jesus is doing for us right now in heaven. Under the old covenant, the old way of doing things, there were specific stipulations and regulations for the Jewish people. Only the high priest was allowed to enter into the temple at certain points of time, and there was a specific part of the temple called the most holy place. It was the most restrictive part of the whole country, of the whole temple, of the tabernacle. And only the high priest, only once per year, was allowed to enter into the most holy place, which is the place where God's presence actually dwelled. And so while on the one hand, this was a great privilege for Israel to have God's presence dwelling in their temple, it was also a daily and a yearly reminder that there was a real separation between them and God, that they couldn't actually access God's presence whenever they wanted to, or even hardly at all. But now we have a high priest who lives in the most holy place. He's already in heaven, sitting beside his Father and in the throne room to end all throne rooms. As verse 5 tells us, the most holy place in the tabernacle or in the temple that the priests worshiped in was just a copy or a shadow of a pattern of the real throne room in heaven. The barrier between God and his people was so great that even the holiest place on earth was just a footstool for God from heaven. It's kind of like in the Chronicles of Narnia, if you think about the wardrobe, right? The wardrobe is just a gateway, just a glimpse into a greater world that lay beyond, a greater reality that was through further up and further in. So for the author of Hebrews, he's saying, how could you possibly want to go back to that, to the old way of things? Not just to inferior priests, but also to a greater sense of separation from God. Why would you want to hang out in the wardrobe instead of going and playing in all of Narnia? I don't want to assume anything today, but I imagine that most of us aren't trying to go back to the Old Testament system of sacrifices and priests and bloody sheep and goats. But I think it's still easy for us to feel like God is distant, that he's far off, that he's disinterested, that the hopes and dreams that you had for your life that didn't work out, that means that God doesn't care, that the unanswered prayers mean that God is just unreachable, that he's unknowable. But right now, in heaven, clothed in his glorious priestly garments, there is a human being, our high priest in Jesus Christ, who's advocating for you. And there's nothing in this world, nothing that you can do, nothing that can be done to you that can change Jesus, that can stop him from advocating for your behalf, from taking your prayers and praying them to his Father. He doesn't grow tired and take naps. He doesn't get disappointed in you when you screw up. He doesn't wait for you to clean up yourself and present yourself to him in a more neat fashion, right? Even when you feel too dirty or too ashamed or too proud to come before God yourself, Jesus can't help himself from being your champion and your advocate. There's a hymn called "Before the Throne of God Above" that has a wonderful little line that says, "We have a great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me." And in our everyday Christian walk, the only reason that we endure in our faith, that we survive in our faith, isn't because of our own strength or our own discipline, our own holiness, but it is because Jesus is praying for you right now. In Hebrews 4:16, the author invited us and said, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, because our priest and intercessor beckons us to come. He invites us into the intimacy that he shares with the Father. So to recap, verses 1 to 5 are all about Jesus' greater priesthood, right? He's a greater priest because he's finished his saving work, he sat down beside the Father, and now he continually intercedes for us in heaven. And so for us to mistake the old way as the better way would be like feeling that riding a bike with training wheels is the best way to ride a bike, right? Everyone knows that two wheels is better than four when it comes to a bicycle. But now as we turn to the second half of our passage, we see the idea of covenant pop back up in full force. We see that Jesus is not just a high priest, but he's a high priest who mediates a better covenant, and that covenant has better promises. The author sets this up for us in verses 6 and 7 when he says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." If we remember back, a covenant is a conditional agreement between God and his people, an agreement where, as outlined in Deuteronomy 28, God told the nation of Israel, if you obey my covenant commandments, if you keep these stipulations, then I will bless the whole nation. And if you break them, then I will curse the nation. And while Israel knew the terms, it wasn't that they didn't know. They knew the terms, they heard them, and they quickly realized that they were much better at breaking the covenant than keeping it. The fault that is found with this old covenant isn't with the covenant itself or it isn't with God, but as verse 8 says, for he finds fault with them, with the people. Right? It wasn't a faulty covenant, but a fallen people. If you imagine for a second that you're building a house, right? And to build a new house, you have the end goal in mind. You have a rough idea of what you want the house to look like at the end. Before you can start building, you have to create a set of blueprints that tell you what kind of materials to use, how much to use, where to put everything, the sizes, the dimensions, and everything like that. The blueprints tell you a lot about what the house is going to look like, but you can't actually live inside the blueprints. Right? There's not much shelter under a piece of paper, and there's not a lot of AC inside the blueprints. But they were never designed to be the house itself, right? The blueprints are pointing towards a greater reality, a fuller reality in the completed house. And that's a lot how we can think about the old covenant versus the new covenant, right? There's both are inherently good, and both have a lot of similarities, and the old points to the new in a whole lot of ways. But at the same time, the new is a more filled out, a 3D version of the old, and it can actually accomplish what the old could never really do. If we take a 30,000-foot view of the Old Testament, there's this like Groundhog Day cycle where Israel is repeatedly breaking its covenant with God, and God, even though he doesn't have to, repeatedly is faithful to his end of the covenant bargain. And after centuries of this over and over and over again, in one of the darkest and most desperate times in Israel's history, God speaks to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31. And this is the prophecy that our author quotes in Hebrews chapter 8. And Jeremiah 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Before Israel even began to repent, before they even started to take a step back towards God, God came down to them with a newer and better promise of a newer and better covenant. He goes back to the conception of a marriage covenant, right? And God says that he was specifically a husband to his people, but that we were like an adulterous and an unfaithful wife. And really throughout scripture, this is the analogy that God repeatedly tugs on to talk about our sin. He says that through covenant, he wedded himself to us. He married his people, and yet constantly we commit spiritual adultery. We chase after other idols. But even as we're unfaithful, God always keeps his end of the covenant. There's Michael Kruger, the president. He's Dr. Kruger, the president of my seminary, likes to write. He says, God is an unrelenting pursuer of those he loves. He will not stop. He will not quit. He will not cease. He even goes to the death, and he even goes to his own death in Jesus Christ to win his bride. Yet you and I still say, I'm not really sure you love me. We all struggle with doubt, but this is the cure. To realize that you have a God who has gone every extra mile, who has given more grace than is imaginable to pursue his wayward bride. That kind of God does not abandon us. We are far more known and loved by a God who is a pursuing God. He doesn't wait for us to fix ourselves up, but he stops us dead in our tracks with a newer and better covenant that gives us a newer and better way to relate to him. In the introduction to the Jesus Storybook Bible, author Sally Lloyd-Jones writes simply that the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing, but it's about God and what he has done. And really, that's the whole point of this new covenant. If you look at the text, there's all these first-person pronouns that God uses as he speaks. He says, I will establish a new covenant. I will write my laws on their hearts. I will be their God. I will be merciful. And on he goes. The new covenant is not about what we achieve on our own, but it's about receiving what God has done for us, receiving the promises of the covenant. And real quick, I want to look at three promises in particular that the new covenant offers. First, in verse 10, we see that God directly puts his laws on our hearts, on our minds, and he writes them onto our hearts. Under the old covenant in the Old Testament, God's law was written on stone tablets, and Israel was instructed to obey. But very quickly, we learn that our human hearts are just as hard as those stone tablets. And so in the new covenant, God decides to go straight for our hearts. He has a new target in mind, and he wants to change us from the inside out. This new covenant promises lasting heart-level transformation, the power to enact real change that we're all so desperate for. And if I'm being really honest with you for a minute, I think this is something that I wrestle with a lot thinking about the passage this week, but also in general, because if I'm being honest, I know this is a great promise up in my head, but in my heart and in the way that I actually live my life, I want to be self-reliant. I want to be self-sufficient. I want to be able to pull myself up by my bootstraps and self-discipline and will my way back to God, right? I want my performance to be what gets me right with God. That feels measurable. That feels like something I can control. And it's a way that I can also compare myself, right, very easily with other people. But at the same time, no matter how often I resolve to stop doing something, no matter how often I resolve to be better, right, like to stop being so judgmental or so quick-tempered with one friend in particular, or to stop being so undisciplined with my quiet times, I immediately turn around, and the first opportunity I get, I fall flat on my face. Right, I turn into a self-righteous Pharisee and look down at someone when they screw up, or I get mad and I gossip about that friend who frustrates me, or I sleep through all my alarms and then I beat myself up all day for not having a good quiet time. But if I'm really honest with myself, my sin problem isn't just that I do bad things and that I can fix it by doing fewer bad things. But I can't stop sinning because at the heart level, there's a cancer within me. I'm a sinner who desperately needs someone to come in from the outside and operate on my heart and change me from the inside out. Like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, no matter how many times I resolve to stop doing something, over and over again, I find myself doing the very thing that I hate. So in the new covenant, in this new way of relating to us, God promises the power for lasting and transforming change by going after your heart. He still cares about the way that we live, right? Don't miss that. But he's not demanding that you change yourself, but he's asking that we would receive his spirit to come into our hearts and let him change us from the inside. And really, this goes against the grain of every self-help philosophy book that you can read or every other religion, because every other worldview out there says that the way that humans get to God, the way that humans achieve their purpose or achieve fulfillment or whatever it might be, is by being better, is by following the rules, is by doing less bad things. But according to the new covenant, according to how God chooses to relate to us, the antidote to our human badness isn't us doing fewer bad things. Instead, it's accepting what Christ has already perfectly done on our behalf and letting him come into our heart, coming into our lives and changing us himself. So that's the first promise. Promise number two. If we drop down to verse 11, the new covenant now deepens our knowledge and our relationship with God. No longer is he far off and unknowable and isolated just to one part of the temple, but now his law is in our hearts, and we shall know him more personally. All of us, right? We see this covenant formula again, that I will be their God and they will be my people. And as God says this over and over again throughout Scripture, each time he reveals a little bit more and more and more about himself. And here he's opening us up and opening the door to greater intimacy with his people. Again, to the original audience, this would have been a life-changing promise. Because before, God's people were kept at a distance, they were held at arm's length, and now they were promised that they could know God. Not just that they could know God, but that God wanted to know them so badly that he says that we will know him. Under the new covenant, God is knowable, he's personal, and he's inviting you into a relationship with him. I don't know where you are today or how that lands for you. Maybe you've been in church for a while and you're saying, well, I've heard about this whole relationship with God thing, but I've never really felt that myself. Or maybe that's a brand new concept and you're like, I don't know, just kind of curious. That sparks your curiosity a little bit. I'd encourage you that if that's you today, to not just leave that in your own heart, but to take that desire and to share that with someone else. Right, one of the elders here at Hope, one of the pastors, someone on the women's shepherding team, community group leader, whoever it might be, listen to that voice. Listen to God calling out to you because he knows you already and he wants to be known by you. He wants to invite you into fellowship with himself and fellowship with other believers. That's point number two. And finally, number three, as we see in verse 12, God's new covenant carries the promise of full and final forgiveness. Again, if we ask the question, what is the answer to my badness? There's a revolutionary new answer in the new covenant. I don't have to dig myself out of the pit of my own sin. I don't have to do more good things than bad things so that the scales of justice are weighed in my favor. But by the blood of Jesus, God has washed away the stain of my sin for good. Recently, a friend who may or may not be here today asked me, he said, if you get to heaven and Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant, will you believe him? Or will you immediately stop Jesus and say, well, hold on, Jesus, what about the time that I screwed up, the time that I disobeyed you, or this time, and just go on and on about all the times when I wasn't a good and faithful servant? Would I believe him? Do I believe that I am actually fully and totally forgiven by God? Do I believe it, as Psalm 103 says, that as far as the east is from the west, that God has removed my sin from me, that he's forgiven it, and he's forgotten it? Sometimes it's hard to believe that God can truly forgive you because it's hard enough to forgive yourself. But whatever you've done, God already knows. And he says that it's not too big, it's not too bad. You haven't done it too many times for the purifying blood of Jesus. Nothing can turn his affections away from you. So the three promises that are explicitly tied to the new covenant here are lasting change at a heart level, deeper knowledge and relationship with God, and full, complete forgiveness. The Jewish people had waited hundreds of years for this new covenant to be fulfilled, and the author is saying, look, right here, it is happening before your eyes. Don't look away from it. Don't go back. And really the beauty of the new covenant compared to the old isn't that God made it easier for us to get to heaven, right? Because in fact, going all the way back to Genesis, we see that God's people are always saved by grace. The old covenant was an agreement between God and Israel about how he would treat the nation and bless the nation, but salvation has always been by God's grace through faith. So that part hasn't actually changed. But under the new covenant, God chooses intimacy with his people. He chooses to relate to us more personally than ever before. And not just in heaven, but right here on earth. He's made himself knowable and near, and he's not going anywhere. So today the author of Hebrews is inviting us to confess our idols of self-reliance, of religious performance, of whatever it is that is keeping us from accepting what God has done for us in the new covenant, to receive what Christ has already accomplished for you. Under the new covenant, with our greater high priest, God isn't concerned with what we bring to the table ourselves. But in fact, the new covenant is inviting us to look beyond ourselves, beyond our own actions, and to look at a different table, into a God who is faithful even when we are not. In just a minute, Aaron is going to come up here and lead us through communion. And as you take the bread and as you take the wine, I want to encourage you to let Jesus' words marinate a little bit more than maybe ever before. Because in Luke chapter 22, as he's taking the wine and he's taking the bread and instituting the Lord's Supper for the first time, telling his disciples about what is about to happen, in verse 20, he says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." This practice of communion isn't just something that we do because Jesus told us to do it, but it is a reminder and is a participation in the promises of the new covenant. A covenant that was written and guaranteed and sealed by the very blood of Jesus, our high priest, who now lives in heaven. Our God is a God of covenants from beginning to end. And even when we are at our most rebellious, even when we are at our least lovable, he has wed himself to us. He's faithful to us. And he's relentlessly pursuing his wayward bride. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you that you have chosen to call a covenant people to yourself. We pray that these big picture theological truths would sink down into our hearts and that we would know you and love you and trust you more than ever before. As we enter into communion, I pray that you would help us to be receivers rather than achievers and to rest in what Jesus has done for us. In his name we pray. Amen.